up on the screen because I want to see if you recognize these people. Some of you who are older, you recognize all of them, which tells me your age right away. Up in the upper left, Cal Worthington, who will eat a bug to make a deal with you. Long Beach, right down from my house, Cal Worthington Ford. In the middle, Tony Little, with all the contraptions. Up in the right, Ron Popeil, whose greatest thing that he sold was the spray for people losing their hair that you could spray on. Yeah. Billy Mays in the lower right, and the Verizon guy, can you hear me now, who has defected to Sprint. Now, I want you to take 5 seconds with the person next to you. What do they all have in common? Ready? Go. I love it. Some of you go, I have never bought anything from them. Well, you've seen their ubiquitous, ads on television, and you know the thing that you're sure about is you're sure their pitch is too good to be true, right? Now, you and I have been warned about scams from princes in Nigeria, and for the most part, we're careful about the person who comes to our door or who sends us an email offering us something that's too good to be true. But in my opinion, there is one group of people who are ripe for the picking. They are gullible, and they suffer from what one wit said was, quote, a little learning as a dangerous thing. And you've probably already guessed, since this is church, that I'm talking about Christians. Yes. Now, before you take offense, I'm not picking on all Christians, since I are one. However, from Jesus' day until now, history has shown that some Christians who guard their wallets and portfolios like Fort Knox, they never take anything they read in the Fresno Bee or online at face value, have easily given themselves over to people claiming to be Christians who promise things that are too good to be true. Look in your outlines this morning. Look at how Paul describes these spiritual con artists. He writes to Timothy, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, if you're a fairly new Christian or you're kind of checking Christianity out, these words seem really, really harsh. I mean, where is, you know, gentle Jesus, mild and meek? And if you've been a Christian for years, you may have failed to recognize what Jesus, what Peter, Paul, and others are talking about when they let us know that often our greatest source of conflict comes from inside the church. Now, this morning, we're continuing our series called New Testament Emails, and we've identified some of these smaller letters in the New Testament as emails. Although they're short in length, they are mighty as each author tackles some issue that really has a focus for today. So let's turn to 2 Peter. That's his second email. We're going to continue in 2 Peter chapter 2. And if you remember from last week, Peter wrote in verse 16, he wrote this. He said, "For we do not follow cleverly devised tales," myths, the word is, "when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter was reasserting the truth that he, the other apostles, had substantial evidence to the events recorded in the Gospels, so much so that it assured these men that Jesus was going to come a second time. Remember what we said? Peter said that he and the other disciples had, first of all, seen the promise of Jesus' second coming on what was called the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus momentarily pulled back the curtain to show his divine glory. And then they said, we heard God the Father's verbal approval and assent three times. And most importantly, Peter then noted that his readers had the certain truths of the Scriptures, produced through human writers, but superintended by the hand of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, Peter's going to expand on his theme. And I'd like you to follow along as I read aloud. We're going to skip a few passages, But in honor of God and his word, I'm going to ask you again to stand with me, please. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He starts out, but. Now, why is that there? In other words, in contrast to the prophets and apostles who wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit in the last chapter, he writes, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Jump down to the end of verse 13. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgressions, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, mist driven by storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he's enslaved. May we learn from God's word today. Please be seated. Wow, Peter doesn't mince any words, does he? I had made a mistake. When Jonathan emailed me what the passage he was going to read, I read some other passage, and I thought, wow, this doesn't connect. And then he reads the passage from Ezekiel, which is exactly what Peter is referring to. Again, if you're new to the Bible and Christianity, you know these words and what Jonathan read may confirm the worst things you've heard about Christians. Wow, they are greedy, judgmental people. But I want you to hold on to a minute, and I want you to write this at the top of your outline. Peter is talking about dealing with people inside the church. He's not talking about people outside the church. He's talking about people inside the church. Now, why? Throughout the Bible, what happens, biblical writers will say, we know what those people are outside of Christ. They're consistent. They have a consistency that we understand. But he's saying, inside the church, we have a problem. Listen to what Paul wrote about a disturbing situation among the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 1, he writes, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans, a man has his father's wife. Literally, somebody was sleeping with her stepmother. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief, have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on one who did this, just as if I were present. So when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. A little bit later in verse 9, he writes, get this, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not eat. In that country, in that culture, in that day, eating was the highest level of fellowship. It was the most intimate. When you invited somebody to eat with you, you were saying, we are connected. And Paul finishes with this. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? And that takes a negative answer. No, that's not your job. Are you not to judge those inside? And the answer is yes. God will judge those outside. Expel this wicked man from among you. Now, the sad truth is that some Christians will put, you know, they'll put up with anything as long as it's cloaked in the right religious garb. And Peter writes a lot of words in the second chapter, and we're going to see how he kind of narrows it down. His first theme in the first three verses is he's going to paint a portrait of these false teachers. And he's making a connection in the minds of his readers, as Jonathan did today, with the Old Testament times and the appearance of false prophets then and false teachers now. And the believers were familiar enough with Jewish history to understand the wreck and ruin brought upon them by these false prophets. Again, look at verse 1. He says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. So first of all, these false teachers, they deceitfully present heresy. Their teachings are both false and destructive. They introduce a system of belief or doctrine into the body of Christ that acts as a malignant cancer. And if it's not stopped, it takes over more and more parts of the body. Either these lies have to stop, or literally the lies will stop the body. Now, the word heresy is one that's often thrown around, especially in Christian circles today. You know, we say things like, you know, when we baptize people, we baptize them three times backwards, and that church baptizes them one time forward. They're heretics. You know, we use organ and piano as God intended, and that church uses drums and guitars and electric basses. They're heretics. That, he's not talking about that there. The word heretic, the word heresy itself, Peter uses a specific word. The word means to make a choice. Okay? For example, those who follow the teachings of Plato were called the heretics of Plato. It wasn't a pejorative word, it was a descriptive word. So Peter's focused on the false teachers who want to force you to choose between their teaching and that of Orthodox biblical Christianity. In other words, they don't really give you a choice. They say, you've got to believe this, for I'm the prophet, I'm the good teacher, I'm the pastor, etc. The problem is their style's not offensive. They don't blatantly deny the truth in the beginning. I love what Warren Wiersbe said, who's a pastor and author. Let me read what he wrote here. Quote, they simply lay their false teachings alongside the truth and give the impression that they believe the fundamentals of the faith. Before long, they remove the true doctrine and they leave their false doctrine in its place. Now, in verse 3, Peter says they exploit you with false words. The word false there is the word plastos, where we get the word plastic, right? Wiersbe adds this, plastic words. Words that can be twisted to mean anything you want them to mean. The false teachers use our vocabulary, but they do not use our dictionary. Get that? They talk about salvation, inspiration, and the great words of the Christian faith, but they do not mean what we mean. I love that quote from Wiersbe. Here's the difference. They use our vocabulary, but not our dictionary. Look at the end of verse 1 again. They say they even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. They openly deny, another part of this portrait, is they openly deny the basic truths about Jesus. Now, you'll find that false teachers litter their teaching with quotes from the Bible, but always listen to what they deny. Listen to what they deny. They deny things like the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. They deny the sinfulness of humanity. They deny that Jesus is God and that he paid for our sins as a substitute on the cross. They deny the resurrection of Christ, salvation by grace through faith alone. They deny the presence and activity of a literal devil. They deny his second coming and other foundational truths on which biblical Christianity rests. And again, Peter is not talking about those outside the church. He's not talking about the heathens, the pagans, you know, whatever you want to call them. He's talking about the so-called teachers you see on television, you hear on your podcast, and you see advertised as coming to your town soon. Okay? Now, you do not have to run your podcast by me. Okay? I'm not saying that because I think we have a podcast, don't we? Yeah. But there are certain teachers where you need to be discerning with this. Look at verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. They model an unshamed sensuality. Now, don't confuse the word sensuality with the word sexuality. Sensuality is much broader. It has to do with the senses. It's a more encompassing word. Biblical scholar William Barclay wrote this. He, quote, "It describes the attitude of a man who is lost to shame. He has passed the stage of wishing to conceal his sin and of being ashamed of it." The idea is, I want whatever my senses demand. Christianity, the church, they're used as cloaks for this agenda. And they accomplish this by promoting a counterfeit grace. Okay? Now, what do I mean by that? Get this. For the believer, grace means being freed from the power of sin in order to obey Christ. That's Romans chapter 6, right? We're freed in order to obey Christ. But to these deceivers, grace is twisted to mean we have freedom to do as we please. And so this has two results. One result is actually these deceivers have big followings. Why? They appeal to what people want to hear. Now, that's not saying that every big church is heretical and, you know, should be ignored. No, don't do that. Yeah. There's several large churches, even here in Clovis, that are preaching God's word, preaching the gospel, and we thank God for them. But where there's little accountability to what's being taught and done, there can be an environment that promotes deception. And the second result of this, you know, do whatever you feel like, the second result is that these people wind up hurting the reputation and name of Christ. How many of you, this may take you back a little bit, how many of you had to explain to some non-Christians Jimmy Swaggart or the Bakers? Oh, man. That was a nightmare. And even recently, you know, Bill Hybels. How do you explain those things? You know, literally, this is what happens. Verse 3. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They selfishly represent greed. The word exploit refers to the covetous desire to have more. They revel in amassing fortune, fame, power, pleasure. Warning flags should go off in your head when leaders overemphasize, you know, buying their books and their notebooks and their songs and their CDs and other items. Sincerity can actually be a mask. Jesus warns us in Matthew 7:15. He says, "Watch out for false prophets." Why? They come to you in what? Sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. What do wolves do among sheep? They tear them apart, don't they? I had to chuckle last week when Jason was off celebrating their first anniversary. Amen. Yeah. I believe the appropriate gift for the first anniversary is rocks. Is something like that? Okay. But I had to chuckle last week when Joe Caronzo led music for us. You know, as is my practice, I handed him our typical honorarium for guest leaders before the service. And you know what that young man did? He blushed. He blushed. He tried to give it back. You know what that tells me? That tells me tons about that young man. He goes, no. I just do it because I love the Lord. Yeah, but you're a college student. Don't try to fool me. At the end of verse 3, Peter now makes a transition. Look what he says. He says, their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. See, the question his readers were asking, it was something like, you know, what is God doing about these false teachers? How do we, even today, how do we protect ourselves? The Bible says that God does not look the other way when it comes to sin and depravity. He's given us freedom to choose our own path, But with that come consequences. We're free to choose whatever we want, but we're not free to choose the consequences. And the theme of God's judgment, the consequences of sin, abound throughout the Bible. Let me give you one example. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, he says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else." Now what he's talking about, remember in the first chapter of Romans, he was showing that how mankind, humanity is depraved. They just give themselves over. They don't care about the things of God. And then as if a person we could call a moralist stands up and says, "Well, I'm not like those terrible people. I have a moral standard." And Paul goes on, "Yeah, but for at whatever point you judge others, you're condemning yourself. Why? Because you who pass judgment do the same things." Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Now what Peter does is he gives us three illustrations to show that God's judgment is not asleep. It's not idle. He gives them one after the other very quickly. The first illustration is that of angels who rebelled. Look at verse 4. He says, "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Now we don't have much information about this event, although some scholars would ask you to turn to Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14. The point is that when Satan rebelled, when Lucifer rebelled, he took part of the heavenly host with him, and God took action. God didn't let it just kind of idly go by. Now, there does arise a thought like this. It goes like this. "Yeah, that's what God says, but when I try to follow Jesus and critics of my Christian life, they seem to get all the breaks. I try to follow Jesus, and those people that are always criticizing me, they seem to get all the breaks." Hold on to that thought, would you? The second illustration looks at the life of Noah, verse 5. "He did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." In your own study, you can pick this up in Genesis 6 through 8. Peter again says God's justice is not asleep. But now he adds the perspective that God saves the righteous, those who obey God. Now, I got to thinking, what was Noah feeling 1 week after being shut up with those animals in the ark? He probably didn't feel very saved at that point. Okay? You know, we see the prosperity of wicked people around us as if God is somehow against us. And here we are being shut up with all these rowdy animals. But let's keep reading. The third illustration focuses on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis 19, verse 6. "And if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of those who live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day and night, or day after day, by their lawless deeds." What's the theme? Again, God's judgment falls, righteous is preserved. But look at Peter's description of Lot in verses 7 through 8. When you study the whole study the whole lot of Lot, when you study it all, you know what you find? He's just an average guy. He's just an average guy. He makes greedy choices. When Lot and his uncle Abraham were going to divide up the land, he looks over, he sees Sodom, sees this valley, he goes, "I'd like that stuff." And Abraham goes, "Okay, I'll take over here. I'll take the rocks." And off he goes. And something happened here. Here's Lot, who's among this, going, "What did I get myself into? I'm trying to live godly and everything else is going crazy." Again, your situation may be tough by comparison with others. But first, why are you comparing? Why are you letting the seeming prosperity of others define your relationship with God? Why not instead take God at his word? Perhaps, like Lot, you're being preserved in the midst of those who live ungodly. Well, I don't have the same things that my weird brother-in-law or my boss have. Well, could it be that he's preserving you? Please, don't let those people steal your joy. Go on from here. Look at Peter's conclusion in verse 9. He says, then the Lord knows how. Look at that again. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And then note the phrase in verse 10. Especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires, that word means sexually corrupt, and who despise authority, those who are spiritual anarchists. He says, God's going to take care of that. Look at the long game. Look at the long game, not the short game. Let me ask you, in fact, you don't have to raise your hand. How many of you are preparing for old age? Some of you are going, I'm already there. I am there. But how many of you are preparing for old age? Because you know what? You're going to be in old age what you are right now. So if you're a grumpy senior, you know what that tells me? You are a grumpy teenager. Are you preparing for it right now? Because it's not going to get better. Now, if Jesus comes in our lifetime, amen, okay, that's great. But it's not going to get better. Are you and I preparing for when things go sideways? Can I still live the life of Christ? Now, Peter, in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, turns back to his descriptions, and he piles adjective upon adjective as he lays out a description of the character of these false teachers. He told what they did. Now, here's their character. It's kind of like a wanted poster. Let me do these real quick. Number one, first, they're arrogant. End of verse 10. They're daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. They have such audacity that they even think they command angels. I don't know if you've ever heard some preacher one time say, you know, I believe God so much that he has to do this. Oh, really? Who's sovereign? You or God? He goes on to write, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong from the wages of doing wrong. Their arrogance stems from an unwillingness to understand, an unwillingness to learn. I'm just going to put my fingers in my ears and shout, la, 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 la. By the way, if you're taking notes, write this down. When in my life do I stick my fingers in my ears and say, la, 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 la? When do you do that? When do you find yourself going, eh, God, I'm not going to listen to you? Now, let's not accuse arrogance with confidence. They can both sound alike, can't they? But listen to how confidence is expressed. Jeremiah 9. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these things I delight. They're arrogant. They give themselves over to sensuality. As we said before, anything's fair game. The end of verse 13. They count it as a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he, Balaam, received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of this prophet. The wants of their life are preeminent. That's the idea here. They struggle a little with the idea of balance. Their so-called needs take precedence. And Peter pictures these activities. Notice these little punchy phrases. They revel in the daytime, all day party. They're stains and blemishes. When we get to Jude, you know what you're going to be saying when we get to Jude? You'd be saying, wait a minute, I just read that, didn't I? Yeah, Jude and Peter kind of have a similar theme. Their eyes are full of adultery. Literally, the word means full of adulterous women. They entice unstable souls. And third, their teaching is hollow and deceptive. Look at verse 17. They are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by that or by this he is enslaved. They promise spiritual vitality, they don't deliver it. Their mode of getting supporters is to prey upon the weakest, promising them freedom, yet they're characterized as people who have been enslaved by their own actions. They wind up teaching, no, you don't have any accountability except to me. There's no judgment, especially at the end times. You're free. You don't have to. There's no rules. You can do what you want. And so look how Peter concludes this section in verse 20. If we're not careful, we come to this section and we're ready to light the torches, get the pitchforks, and go slay the monster. But we can read this last section with almost sadness. I wrote that out in the New International Version because I think those translators got it the best. Verse 20, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Now, this is not a passage to show you can lose your salvation. Scripture is clear that our salvation depends on what? The work of Christ. Let me try it again. Our salvation depends on what? The work of Christ, okay? Jesus holds our hand, not the opposite way around. The picture here is like of Hebrews 6, of those who stood at the very fringes. They heard what was going on inside, but they never entered in. They take the blessings they felt and experienced, but they never internalized them. They used them instead to meet their own needs in their own ways. And look at Peter's conclusion of verse 21. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Now, Peter writes in hyperbole, but with a view to reality. They will have inoculated themselves against the real thing. They'll settle for dogma rather than the hand and heart of Christ. And he concludes with these two proverbs that junior hires love to hear. Of them, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. The whole picture there is they just go back to what is evil. Let me wrap up with three quick observations. Take these home, chew them around, sit before the Lord with these. First one is this. I have the privilege and duty to check out any teaching. You have the privilege and the duty to check out any teaching. It's kind of like the seatbelt law, the life you need to save, maybe your own. So you have a duty. You notice we let you have your Bibles here, right? We don't confiscate them. We want you looking at them. We want you to be like those believers that Luke described in Acts 17:11. Remember, Paul was in the city of Berea? And here's what Luke writes about the Bereans. He says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. It's kind of like you. You receive with great eagerness. You know how I can tell you receive the word with great eagerness? I watch your head. I watch all your heads. See, as a coach, you're trained to watch certain things, okay? Like a soccer coach, I'm trained to watch certain things when they touch a ball. As a preacher, I'm trained to watch certain things. You know what I watch? I watch your head. What do you do with your head? You hear me say something, and then you immediately go like this. You look right down to the word. I say something else, you go. Now, a few of you go, and that's okay too. That's the idea. He says they were eager to receive the word, but the next line is examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. These guys were questioning the Apostle Paul. They roll out their scroll of Isaiah and go, okay, that's great, Paul. That's really neat. Let's see what Isaiah had to say. And they check it out. You have the privilege, the duty to check out teaching. Second, concentrate on both the teaching and the character of these leaders, teachers over a period of time. What are they like over a period of time? Are they hidden people? One of the best questions and observations I received from our pastoral search team is one to this effect. They asked, we want someone who's the same both in the pulpit and out of the pulpit. I said, that's exactly right. That is exactly right. I couldn't agree more. You want authenticity, transparency, and accountability. Don't miss those three, okay? Authenticity, you want a real person. You know, transparency, you want them to be open, but you want them to be accountable. And then finally, in my own growth, please step carefully. There are some places, don't go there. There were a phase in church, even in my lifetime, where where everyone was interested in the doctrines and the teachings of so-called Christian cults. You know, oh yeah, we want to know how this group thinks, and we want to know how this group thinks, and we want to be able to argue with this person or argue with that person. The best safeguard of spiritual health is simply you personally knowing what God says in His Word, okay? Rather than being paranoid, be prepared. When those people come knocking on your door, you look through the little high hole, you see the white shirts. Are you prepared? Do you know what you know? One of the things that happens in ordination councils is I don't need to know what the candidate knows. I already know that. They wrote a big paper. They wrote a 40-page paper that I have to read. I want to know why they know it. Why do you believe this? Why do you have you searched it through? Have you thought it through with that? And I know you guys are doing that. I see it each week as you come, as during the week, as you meet in your different groups. Even as you go out into the community, I can tell that word of God is taking root and going out and touching people. And that's exciting. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness. For you are a God of mercy. You love and delight in us. You care for us. And we realize that the best thing we can give you is our own lives. Now, Father, we're a fearful people. We don't often jump into the deep end of the pool. We don't dive into the deep end of the pool. We'll stick our toe in it. We may paddle our feet in it. But you want us to dive in, to trust you. And so, Father, help us with this. Help us to realize the mercy and grace with which you treat us. Help us to realize the sin that was once controlling us, that now your righteousness does. That, Father, you have even granted us the ability to, you know what's false teaching and what's not, that we can rejoice. So, Father, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Would you stand with me?